Appreciate that. So glad to be here tonight, and it's always good to be with God's people. And I just, like he said, I don't feel like, I think tonight we could probably have any one of us preach, the men that are preachers, or their wives, or their teenage daughters. Anyway, I'm not exactly sure what it is that any of us need or all of us need, but I do believe there's a lot of good. And I think the people of God are the best. I can go anywhere. I don't care if it's a foreign country or another state in America. It's good to be with God's people. I have never felt uncomfortable around the people of God. That's just, it's my crowd. And you know, some of you have traveled to other countries, you know, it is different in a lot of places. It's, you know, I've been in places where I was at a big conference and they said they'd feed all the delegates that came to this conference. There must have been a couple of thousand people. And the came time to eat, and the pastor that was in charge was taking me somewhere, I think to his house to eat. But I saw them, they were going in to feed everybody, and the people just kind of scattered and sat everywhere. And one, you know, a lady would have a big bowl like this big of rice, and another lady would have plastic gloves, and she'd give them a glove, and then with her glove, she'd scoop a handful of rice. Not a plate, not butter, soy sauce, fried shrimp, you know, like we would think fried rice, whatever. And I looked, and all over, these ladies were coming out, and one would be carrying a big bowl of rice, and the other one would have the plastic glove just scooping out, and they'd eat out of their hand. And that was the provision for all the guests at the conference. And I guarantee you, the singing was as good. The preaching was as good. The spirit was as good. I just think we have a wonderful spirit in our churches in America. But we can get thinking that we have what we have because of buildings and land and comfort and air conditioning and crowds. And a couple of the men were in Haiti. I've never been to Haiti. If I do, I will use bug spray. But you know, you can go to a church in any third world country, and they don't have anything that we have except they've got the same God, same Bible, same gospel, and same hymns. Amen. You know, like I think Pastor Byron said this morning about hymns. You can hear a song and think, yeah, I know that song. It's sort of different, you know, because they're singing in their language. But to me, there's nothing like the people of God, just nothing like it. And I love being around teenagers. And it's interesting, he mentioned right before I came up about gifts and God using you. And tonight I want to talk about that. And we use my Bible some. And again, if you're not comfortable flipping around, I'm following a topic tonight. We'll be in Daniel chapter 11 to start with, and then in 2 Samuel 17, you could at least get the first two verses, and then I'll be traveling around from there. But Daniel chapter 11, Daniel's right after all the big prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and before the Hosea, Joel, and all those guys. But Daniel chapter 11, if you would look there with me. If I could, one more thing is where you're looking for Daniel 11. Just a word about my wife and I. We are, we're pretty common. My wife grew up, some of you are, this seems to be rural because of all the trees, but I realize it's a city. I can't believe there's a million people around us here. How many cities between you and here? Are there a lot of cities? And how, in 20 miles?
No, I'm 2.5 hours
away. Oh, you're far away. You're closer. You know, for me, you can drive 30 to 45 minutes, and then you get to a town. And most of the people where I live, now I'm in a housing tract. I'm a city person, sidewalks. We're in a cul-de-sac, and, you know, as good a housing tract house you get. I don't have a neighbor on this side, quarter acre lot, which is the smallest thing I've ever lived on in my whole life. I've never lived on that little dirt. And the rabbits and the big birds and things come around. My son keeps saying, can we shoot them, Dad? And no, we can't shoot them in this neighborhood. I'm sure people frown on guns going off in the backyard. But my wife's dad was a lumber mill worker. They called it a millwright. And in the lumber mills, in my era, which is a long time ago, all of Northern California and Southern Oregon was logging. And the logs, I worked in the woods preparing timber sales, and her dad worked in the mills. And he was basically a mechanic for everything, from the saws to the big head rigs, things that would grab the logs and pull it over and push it through, and lasers that would line it up so the saw blades were right. And he just was a mill mechanic his whole life. You know, bear skins in the wall, whole bear, you know, from hunting. And we grew up very rural. Everybody had a pickup, a hunting rifle. And if you got a pickup, a hunting rifle, a dog, and a girlfriend, that was, you know, that was the country mecca. My wife learned to drive in a 67 Chevy Impala station wagon with a 3-speed on the column. And that's what she learned to drive on. And she could drive fast. She could beat the boys in their little Toyota Corollas because she had that long, fast, high-end. But anyway, we were very country. First time I remember seeing my wife, she's in bib overalls and a flannel shirt, and that was her dress clothes. And we're very country. And so we're in a little bit of a city now, nothing like you have numerically, but we are a little less rural. But there's nothing exceptional. I mentioned this last night, but for those of you that weren't here last night, I was in special ed classes through school growing up. And I honestly, the first book I remember reading was Dr. Seuss books. And that is all I read until, I remember in the sixth grade hearing some boys talk about reading Hardy Boys. And I just thought, that would be so neat to be able to read a book that big. They had Hardy Boy books, and I thought, there's no way I could ever read a book like that. And got into high school, and I fumbled my way through because I was good at math. I knew numbers, and I was good, and I could do what I was told. And I fumbled through, got a high school diploma, and got to college, and it was a chore. 7 years later, I got my 4-year diploma. I managed to jam 4 years into seven. And I was pastoring. But I fell in love with my Bible. I got saved on Wednesday night, left for a secular college on Saturday, and this book became my best friend. I literally wore it out. The guy that led me to the Lord, we were at a city park, and a little tiny church that never had this many people in it, I don't believe, and a good church, several young people off in the ministry from that church. But anyway, he went down to the church. It was about 10:30, 11 o'clock at night. And he knew where the key was hidden to get in the church, and under a rock, above a tree, something, I forget where. And he opened it up. He walked inside, and they had pew Bibles in the pews, those hard cardboard kind of covers. And he said, "Here, give this to you." And I said, "You can't take that. Here, I'm saved 30 minutes, and we're stealing." And he said, "No, it's what they're for." Well, that was a lie. It was for use in the church. I'm sure it was not intended, but anyway. I wore it out. I did. I wore it out. Pages falling apart. I read and read. And this is the first book I ever felt like I could read. And fell in love with it. It was the only book I needed. And I literally, other than books that were required reading, I never read a book until I've been pastoring at least 5 years. And then somebody gave me a Louis L'Amour book. And I said, "I really don't know how to read very good." He said, "You'll read this." And I've read all of Louis L'Amour books about 4 times now. I can read them over and over. I love them. And I've had no memory. So, it's a new book. I haven't read that before. But common, honest. But look who God used. We'll be at Daniel 11 and 2 Samuel 17 in a minute. But look who God used in the Bible. Look, he used fishermen. He used Joseph, the little brother who was a shepherd. He used Moses, who was well-educated, but then he spent 40 years in the wilderness, and Moses didn't even want to be used of God. He argued with God. And you go through the Bible, and you'll find there's no elite. God uses who he wants to use. And God especially uses those who are available to him. Gideon argued with God. God did great things with Gideon. And I want to take a few minutes tonight and talk to you not as much about us, but about the God who's willing to use us. And the fact is, God is incredible. Amen. Got a girl in our church, we have a little orchestra, not real big, but on a good night, when everybody's there might be 20, but often there's two. And two girls play violins, And I keep telling them, if you could turn that into a fiddle, it would sure be good. And I don't mind violining, but I want a little fiddling too. And Tony Hudson was preaching for us a while back. And Tony Hudson, you know, he's this big old hulk of a crazy man. And in the middle of his sermon, he's running across the, well, he doesn't run, he moves faster than normal. And he goes across the platform down to the orchestra and just snatches up this girl's violin that had only held, you know, pretty soft, this kind of music. And he's playing two-string harmony with himself while he's preaching. I thought, ooh, that's, and it looked funny because he's so big, you know, he's playing like this. But that instrument was pretty amazing because of the hands that played it. And I want us to look tonight at the hands that reach out to you to use us. And if you look there at Daniel chapter 11, and it's a little warm in here, why don't we stand up, get everybody awake and in good shape. Daniel 11, and then I'm going to read a verse in 2 Samuel 17. And this is, I don't know, it's kind of unusual context, but I love the last line of verse 32. It says in Daniel 11, 32, and if you would remember, phones might be good to have them off or silent or whatever, and that'd be a good thing. But look at Daniel 11, 32. And such as do wickedly against the covenant, shall he corrupt by flattery. So he's talking about the wrong, the Antichrist, whole other story, nothing to do with what we are. But look at the end. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. The people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Do you know, knowing God is what makes the difference. Exploits means heroics. Exploits means beyond the acceptable, beyond the norm. Exploits means to exploit somebody means to take what is not yours, to take beyond what they should have, to take advantage of. And God says here, if you get to know God and if you'll be strong, you're going to be able to go way beyond what you could have been or could have done. Let's pray. Lord, help us today. Thank you for your book, and thank you, Lord, that there's a God in heaven who works with frail human vessels. And every one of us looks in the mirror, and no matter how hard we try to look good, we're just us, just dirt, flesh, and weakness. But the hands of the Master, a wonderful Father, can do great things, can do exploits with us. We would want that. We'd want that for our children. For the kids that come to our Sunday school, for the families here, may we see you do great things with us. And I pray tonight that there'd be a little bit more of a dream planted in the hearts of some people to do great things for their God. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Now that little statement, they that do know their God, that's the beginning of it. Knowing God, they shall be strong and do exploits. Now, you have to stick with me. I got a lot of running around to do, but turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 17. Let's look there for a minute, and I'll read some scripture. There's Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. If you go about a quarter of the way through your Bible, you'll find that. 2 Samuel chapter 17. They that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. I knew when I got in an airplane flying back to Bible college. I'd never been in a place so cold, so far away, never seen a church so big. And you could have put my whole town inside the auditorium of Dr. Howell's church, and we'd have still been BBs in a shoebox. I mean, that was a big old building. And the old building, when I got there my first Sunday night, I sat up in the balcony. It was packed full, and there's this big sheet of bulletproof glass from the days people were threatening his life, and he had a bulletproof pulpit from... And I just sat there, and I saw, as a young man, just a young Christian, just saved a couple of years, and I saw the altars filled and the baptistry used. And that night I said, God, I want some of this in my life. I want you to use me. I want something. I want something beyond normal. And understand, you could be exceptional compared to what you could have been. It's like if I made dinner out of my kitchen, it would not be exceptional. I can do eggs. I can do pancakes. I can do crepes. Basically, I'm limited to breakfast things and peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. My wife can come into the same kitchen and do exploits. Now, it's just, but you know what? On my good night, it's still a good night compared to what it could have been. If God, with God's help, I can do more. I'm not in this comparing me to my wife when we're cooking. It's just, we got to eat, right? And so when we talk about the spiritual life, I don't have to compare myself to somebody better than me. I just want God to make Bruce Goddard a better Bruce Goddard than he ever would have been. That fiddle in the hands of that girl or Tony Hudson, that fiddle didn't have to be anything special, but the right person got a hold of it and made the fiddle a better fiddle. In my mind, somebody who didn't like fiddling might think it'd be terrible, but I kind of like banjo, guitar, and fiddling, and just haven't quite gotten anybody in my church that knows how to do it, and I'm too busy to figure it out. But look at 2 Samuel 17. Look down at verse 10 here. It says, speaking of David, David had left under the rebellion of Absalom, and they're talking about David. He's an older man now. And in verse 10, it says, he also that is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, shall utterly melt. For all Israel knoweth that thy father is a mighty man, and they which be with him are valiant men. So over here, you've got Absalom's war army, and that's, they have strong men and valiant men, but they also know over here is David, and he's a mighty man and a valiant man. And this man and his men are so valiant and so beyond normal that the valiant men over here, their hearts would melt. Now, the point of the whole thing is this. God likes valiance. God lifts up men that are great men. God lifts up men that are and women, you'll see in a minute. God lifts people up that are above average. God lifts people up that are willing to try, to do, to be, to step over that line. And remember when David looked down at Bethlehem and he wished for some of the water from the well? And you read about it in David's Mighty Men, and the three men heard it. They broke through the line of the Philistines, got a canteen or whatever full of water, and brought it back. And that act put them into that scenario of mighty men. Why? These guys are crazy, that's why. They're just nuts. They're willing to go do what no one else would do. And in a culture in America that is fast demeaning the soldier, I preach on this a lot, soldiers are heroes to God. Anybody that'll take their life and lay it on the line out in the midst of danger, God says, what a hero. And whatever the politicians think, God says those are great men. Turn over a page or two to chapter 23. And again, I'm not teaching stories. I want to talk to you a little bit about God tonight. The God who wants to use you and me. 2 Samuel chapter 23. And this is the reading through the mighty men. And this is something you ought to read through. You ought to go through this in boys' Sunday school. If the preacher tells you to. By the way, I am always, if I say anything that Brother Byron would not have said, just ignore it, all right? I believe 100% in following the leader, and I'm not the leader here. He is, and I've found God blesses people who know the chain of command. And if you want to be used of God, find a good church, park there, and follow the chain of command. And whatever it is, doesn't matter, just run with that thing. And I've always done that. I've always tried to follow the leader. When I got on that airplane flying east and I knew I'd never seen Brother Hiles, I remember we're headed east, I'm looking out the window toward the south, and I had no idea how shocking life would be. But I told God, I know I'm going to hear some things I've never heard, be around people that do things I've never, I mean, I'd never been around a soul-winning church. I'd never been around that kind of preaching. I'd never been around standards and convictions. I wanted God to use me. That's all I wanted. I did not care about the formula. I wanted the end result. I wanted to be used of God with all my heart. And the people who were under the ministry there were people being used, learning to win souls. And I told God, I'm not going to argue. I'm not going to debate. I will promise you, God, I will do what I'm told if you'll just use me. And I went through the next 3.5 years, frozen, sweaty, fireflies, mosquitoes so big you need an IV after they bit you. Good grief, what a stupid place to live. When we got ready to leave, and I realized it was a long time ago, almost 35 years ago, but when we got ready to leave Indiana, and I knew God wanted me to go start a church, but obviously I want my wife with me. And I said, honey, what would you think about going? She said, that'd be good. She let me finish where we were going. As long as the word go was involved, I didn't tell you where. She said, it doesn't matter. If we're going from Northwest Indiana, I'm in. And she was really funny. Okay, well, we'll just head west and see where the gas tank runs dry. 2 Samuel 23, look down at verse 8. And he's listed a whole bunch of people. But look at verse 8. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had, the Tachmonite, that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adino the Eznite. And I might not pronounce these right, but it should be Bill and Mary and Joe. Look at this. He lift up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. And God said, isn't that awesome? God sees a soldier pick up a spear and leave 800 dead bodies. And God's up in heaven saying, look at that. That's my kind of guy down there. God says they that know their God will be strong and they'll do exploits. They'll do the exceptional. They'll do the unusual. And that doesn't mean better than the next guy. It just means with God, you can go so far beyond. You may appear to be a nothing to someone, but if they saw you without God, you'd really be a nothing. All I know is God is willing to do great things with his people and accomplish great things. America has had enough of the demeaning of success. I don't even drink coffee, but I'm for the guy who can make millions of dollars selling coffee that should cost a nickel a cup. I'm for it. I'm for the guy who can take a few wires, put them together, whatever a chip is, he makes it, and he makes millions of dollars on little plastic things that cost 29 cents, and he sells them for $3,000 to us, and we're bragging on it, and then we buy stupid little covers. You know, we spend our money, and we get these. I have a very boring cover because it's a battery, and my battery is about dead. And somehow, somebody takes this thing that really is about a dollar and a quarter in parts, and they sell it to you for $600. You know, I'm for the guy. Praise the Lord for a guy who can be successful. I'm for Ray Kroc and McDonald's. I'm for Carl Kretscher and Carl's Jr. I am so sick of people trying to make mediocre success and greatness evil. The books that have been written the last 10 years on our founding fathers are all critical. You know why? They're trying to take greatness and make it small. You know why? So small men can appear great. That's why we've got people in public office who don't know how to do anything. As long as we can make great people into nobodies, and we can make rappers and Hollywood whores into heroes, I'm weary of it. Amen. I love the Bible. God is not against anybody, but God really likes achievers. God loves greatness. God places men up high who accomplish great things in battle or in personal holiness. Over in Job chapter 1, you don't have to keep turning around here, but I know where I'm going, so I'm going to run through a couple of these. But you know this verse in Job. The devil comes along to God, and God talks to Job, and the sons of men bring themselves before God. You've read the Bible. I don't know what it says in there. You read it. Down at verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said to Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down in it. And the Lord said to Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? He's mediocre. He's average. He watches too much TV, but he doesn't drink too much beer. Look at that. There's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. You know, God looked down at earth and said, look at there, that's a good man. Didn't say he was rich, but God didn't point him out because he was rich. God didn't point him out because he was a politician. And in this case, God didn't point him out because he was a warrior. God said, look at him, devil. Look at him. He fears God. He shoos away evil. That's the kind of man I'm talking about. God exalts exceptionalism. You know, America was founded on that. America was founded on great men. Go over to chapter 2 in the book of Job in verse 3. And America was founded lifting up exceptional. And if you've probably read the stories, but when they had that first gathering there, when they got together, the Mayflower, and they were all going to get along, and they were all going to work community gardens, and they were all going to share and share alike, basically a communist, socialist environment. You know what happened? It fell apart. The diligent wouldn't work, and the lazy wouldn't work, and nothing happened. And then they divided up the property and said, make a success if you want to. And the place prospered. You know why? Because hard work and diligence is blessed of God. God is into men who say, I can do that. I can do that. And we'll look at some more scripture, but look at Job chapter 2 and look down at verse 3. And the Lord said to Satan, this is the second time, hast thou considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, though thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And though his world came apart, now God says, look at him. He's hurting and he's hanging in there. Look at him. His family's gone and he's still doing right. Look at him. He's poor and he's still doing right. That is greatness, you sorry little rascal devil. God loves greatness. God loves exceptionalism. God lifts up greatness. And I just like to say that long before there are pictures of athletes on our walls, there ought to be pictures of people of character and courage and integrity, of the great servants in the ministry. God exhorts the church to follow them. If you look over to 1 Thessalonians, and you don't have to find this, but at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I want to, it might be good for you to look at it. We don't have anything to do tonight anyway. I just have a plane to catch at 5:30 in the morning. Who booked that flight? That was stupid. I had one leaving about 10:30 or 11 o'clock, and then something happened at home, and I told the pastor, I said, I'll get a cab. You don't have to come up and get me, but I need to leave my room really early. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm sorry. There's no chapter 5 in Timothy's 2 Timothy. There we go. I'm in the wrong book. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and look at verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, he's defining some people in the church. There are some people in the church who are over you, the leaders, the pastor, ministry leaders, whatever it might be in your church. And he said, I want you to look at them. Look at that list. He said, this group of people that labor and they admonish you. They're the ones that kind of push you a little. By the way, enjoy being pushed. When the pastor nudges you to do more, enjoy it. When mom and dad give you a kick in the seat of the pants or the seat of the culottes or whatever to do a little more, love it. Enjoy it. And thank God for it. But look what he says in verse 13. To esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. I'm so sick of this society. And in, I don't know, I'm sure it's the same up here, but in my area, all these, they have these big churches where, you know, nobody's anybody and nobody's important. And you shouldn't make men out to be anybody special. We're all, you know what? We're the same dirt, but God used us differently. Yes, and God said, there are some people who you ought to hold up in high esteem. Good. You ought to lift them up. I don't care if it's anybody who's a nursery superintendent. They're somebody in my book, man. Anybody who can work with all the nursery workers and the moms and the dads and the babies. Some of you know Brother Soto down in he's in Sacramento now. He was on my staff. We met him as a teenager, grew up, went to Bible college, worked for me for some years. They had their firstborn. Now, you all know how important firstborn children are, right? Their firstborn, Abby, same age as our last child, Josiah. We had a distant caboose. How we got that close. But anyway, one Sunday, we're taking kids out of the nursery, and my wife looks in Josiah's diaper bag about the same time Jen Soto looks in her diaper bag, and the bottles were opposite. Now, if it was men, we wouldn't have cared. You know, you got his bottle, he got your bottle. You know, they're not kissing. It's just, man, moms, how would you ladies feel if the bottles got swapped coming out of nursery? All I could think of was, thank God it's staff members and not some visitor. But we did pretty good. Jen Soto did not do real well. That was her first, you know I work here and my husband gets paid here and he's on the staff. But what happened to my body baby's bottle? Oh, praise God for nursery superintendents. Esteem them very highly in love. Why? For their work's sake. God loves workers. God loves people. Now look, I'm not saying God doesn't love the person who shows up at church, sits, does nothing, and walks out. God so loved the world, right? He loves everybody. But I'll tell you what, God exalts the workers. That person, I don't care if it's the one who sets the chairs up, works in nursery, preaches in junior church, mechanics in a bus. God says, hey, look at those greasy fingers under that church bus hood. Thank God. Thank myself for bus mechanics. God loves producers, and he wants you and me to. Look over to Hebrews, if you would, chapter 11. God loves men to be achievers. Just a few pages over from 1 Thessalonians, find Hebrews chapter 11, and I'll get there in a minute. God loves producers and workers. The whole chapter 11 of Hebrews is all about men and women who did the exceptional. Some of them wandered in caves. Some of them were homeless. Some of them were in animal skins, barely able to clothe themselves. Some of them were sawn. They were literally cut to death with saws. And God says the world isn't worthy of those people. They didn't have big congregations. They didn't have beautiful cars and clothes and air conditioning. But God in Hebrews 11, 30, 36 or 38, somewhere in there, he said, as he watched them die and he remembers back, because there's no time with God. God looks at those martyrs, those famous men and women, the women who saw their children die and other women who saw their children brought back to life from the dead. God says, look at the heroes. Look at the heroes. He's not looking at the person who's got the most money or the biggest house. He just loves people of God. Look at chapter 11, verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. Do you understand when God looks at a congregation like this? He loves everybody, but he's looking for some people who are willing to step out and do the difficult, the awkward, the uncomfortable, the hard. You know, some of you might be thinking, what's exceptional about me? And you might think there's nothing exceptional. I'm not a pastor or whatever. In April, I think it was 1990, something about the size of a school bus was put on top of a spaceship and shot out into space called the Hubble telescope. Now this thing was massive. That Hubble telescope was a big flying bus. All it was it would transmit 120 gigabytes of scientific data a week. That equals about 3,600 feet of books on a shelf every week. That Hubble telescope, just some things about it. One of the mirrors weighs 1,800 pounds. It cost $1.5 billion. Flies through space at 175,000 miles an hour, yet it can take a picture thousands, millions of miles away with 7/1000ths of a second perfection, meaning there's no blur. While it's traveling at 175,000 miles an hour. The one mirror is so perfectly made that they said if you expand, you know, you draw a straight line and it looks straight, but if you make it bigger and bigger, you start seeing the little problems on it. They said you take the main mirror in the Hubble telescope and you expand it to the size of the diameter of the world. The biggest bubble on it would be a fraction of an inch. That's how perfect the big mirror is. The small one's much smaller. That's an amazing thing. And a dumb old man made it. Who made you? Who made you? That Hubble telescope's off in a spaceship floating around space. taking pictures and shooting back data, and it's a mirror. It really is. It's an amazing thing. You read about it. But could I tell you, you are far more complex. Your one eye is more powerful, more versatile, more detailed than the whole Hubble telescope put together. Look at this. Let me show you something. Watch this thing right here. See that? And watch this now. That's pretty incredible. I mean, it'll do this. It'll do that. It'll do... You know, look at that. You know what these things are? Those are fingernails. I have been cutting those for 57 years. Where did they come from? There's a little guy way up in here, and he has a little spool, and he keeps pushing it out and pushing it. Look at this mop of hair on my head. I've been cutting that for 57 years. Where does it come from? Some of you, your spool was not quite as long as mine. What a body. And I'm old and decrepit and creak when I walk. But I want you to understand, the God who made me made the inventor of the Hubble microscope without even thinking. And to think that you are not exceptional is really foolish. Now, if that Hubble, it's got two great big solar panels that power it. They're not very big, 12, 14 feet long is all. If you cut off the sun, within minutes that telescope is powerless. And all it is a bus-sized hunk of glass and steel. And just like that telescope is powerless and useless, you get me over here separated from the Son of God, and all the power's gone. And all the usefulness is gone. And what does sin do? Sin separates me from God and from God's power and God's blessing. And all the things that God could do with me, that God would do with me, are cut off. The issue is not ability. The issue is not capability. The issue is not design and performance. The issue is, are we available to God? Are we yielded to God? Are we willing to say, God, I want to be a part of this thing? I can't even begin to tell you how much I have over these years longed for God to use me. I don't know, middle of the night, I'll wake up and pray and beg God to use me somehow, somewhere. I realize I'm weak. I realize I'm an organizational wreck. But I know this, if I'm going to be exceptional, I cannot live average. I can't. If my children, so far, three of them are in the ministry, and our 16-year-old runs a bus route, preaches in the bus, goes teen soul winning on Wednesdays, goes out on his bus route on Saturdays. He's looking okay. It didn't look very good. 16-year-old boys don't look very good, unless you're a 15-year-old girl maybe. But anyway, I don't know about that. But or a mother, a grandmother maybe. But you know those kids. You take those kids there, and it's God's blessing that makes those kids love God. And all I know is this, my wife needs God. We want God to do great things with us. I don't care what it is. God loves, think about this. You ever sit and look at a rainbow? Look at a rainbow and tell me God is happy with boring, normal, average. You know, God could have made the world black and white, right? We don't need all these colors. You know, God didn't have to make chocolate. What a depressing world, a world without chocolate. Man, you look at the world, you look at the rivers and the water. I remember the first time I flew up to Calgary to preach for Brother Atkins, and I flew to Seattle and then changed planes, and I flew east over there to the Cascades. Is that the right name? And I'm looking down thinking, oh, I want to go down there for about a month and be left alone. My wife and I were able to go to Europe. Someone paid our way. We would never have done it, but we're up at the top of the Swiss Alps. And it's like the Cascades forever in every direction. And you stand up there and think, God doesn't do little things. God does big things. You look at an ocean. Look at a beach and the waves and tell me God isn't interested in doing big things. And look up at space and tell me God is not into jaw-dropping, awesome products. God loves the exceptional. There doesn't have to be a smell in a flower. There doesn't have to be color in a rose. There doesn't have to be flavor in the fruit we'd eat. But God is incredible. You know what I love? One day I was walking through a mall, and again, we don't watch TV much. We do have a video player hooked to a monitor. But anyway, it's a TV. But we're walking through an outdoor kind of a mall, and I stop, and I love nature things. Because to me, nature, I'm not a nature worshiper. I'm a worshiper of the guy who made nature. And I'm watching how they got this picture. I don't know. But I'm watching this shark chase this seal. Well, I'm for heroes. I'm for the shark. And I'm watching, and the jump here and down there and around, and man, that seal is fast. And then like a foreordained, designed meeting by the creator of the universe, up in the air above their earthly aquatic home, the jaws of that shark go pow and caught him right in midair and shoom, took him down. I thought, yeah! Let's hear it for this. There's a lot of seals. There's not many sharks. And you, the poor seal. All right, really, they shook hands and they both became vegetarians and ate seaweed. I'm for the sniper who can take out a bad guy at 6,000 yards. Man, I watched that and I thought, what a God. What a God that can make that stuff. God doesn't do common things, and God doesn't do average things. And if you've never seen it, you could Google it, I'm sure, and find a video done by an unsaved guy, as far as I know, called The Privileged Planet. And he was a reporter for, if I remember the story, for the Chicago Tribune, doing a research thing to prove against Christianity. And he took space and the earth, and he researched the planet, the planet's location and the planets around it and all this stuff, and he made a video called The Privileged Planet, and the summary of this was, it is impossible this could have been here without a creator. It's moving. It's compelling. Not one Bible verse. Could be Mormon for all I know. Not one Bible verse. There's no preaching. It's incredible fact after fact after fact after fact. And as you hear a scientific approach of the world, you go, God is incredible. God is into big things. Jeremiah said, call unto me and I'll show thee great and mighty things. He didn't say, I'll show you average and puny things. Margaret Stringer, I don't know if you've ever heard of, anybody hear of Margaret Stringer? You know who her? Oh, you guys need to get her up here. You ought to have her come preach for you. Share a testimony. I had her come as a key speaker to our missions conference a few years ago, and she just shared her testimony in between the preaching. Margaret Stringer graduated from Tennessee Temple years and years ago, back in the 50s. And she just wanted to be a missionary. She had no interest in marriage. She was going to serve God. Beautiful lady in her late 60s, a beautiful lady. And Margaret Stringer went to Dr. Lee Robertson's office and said, I'd like to go to New Guinea. I just believe God had me go there. And he said, Margaret, who's going to support you? You know, single ladies are not the most common to support. And she said, oh, then I'll go without support. And she worked, saved up her own money. She flies into New Guinea, and there she is. She said, at one place, she flies in, and she got another set of missionaries to helicopter her and some others into a place where no one had ever gone before. She said, there's little tiny bamboo bridges above the water, like 2-3 feet wide bridges, 2 feet wide bridges, and they had to be dropped out of the helicopter. And she said, and hear this beautiful 21-year-old girl, Bible college graduate, first time back in there, she says, he hovers and you jump, hoping you hit that 3-4 foot wide, bam, no handrails, no nothing, and it's just water everywhere, and huts built on stilts. And she said, and I landed safely in the arms of a naked native man. Who became her nearest friend, wanting her to sit by him every time they had a meeting. Margaret Stringer spent the next 40 years in Papua New Guinea, going places the men wouldn't go. She'd break the barriers and get to know people. And then when they were warm and relaxed and trusting, then she'd go back and get a man to come in and be the pastor. Exploits. She's amazing. I mean, I she just came out. Her first book was called From Cannibalism to Christianity, and she's got pictures all through it, big blacked out spots here and there because of logical reasons. She just came out with another book, He Led Me All the Way, or He Led Me Safely. Oh, they just came out. I just got it a week or so ago. But you know what Margaret Stringer was? Exceptional. I was just starting our church, the first few days of our church, and I got a phone call from someone, and she said, Pastor, this little squeaky old lady voice, 150 years old, this is Mabel Miller, and I am here with Louise Johnson. We'd like to talk to you. So I show up at this little tiny house, and this lady is as old as, I mean, she was on the ark. She's so old. And I introduced myself. She said, come in. I want to introduce you to Louise. Louise is already so old she couldn't get out of bed. She was bedridden and barely spoke. And that's all. I never really knew much about Louise except what Mabel told me. But Louise was there for a couple of years and then went to heaven. And Mabel's taking care of her. Mabel and Louise went to school at Moody Bible Institute when R.A. Torrey, when Harry Ironside was running the place. They're old. And that was 1740 or something like that. But she said we were getting ready to graduate from Moody, and we decided, Louise had learned Hebrew very well, and Mabel knew pretty well, and they'd been working with Jews there in Chicago, and they decided they would never date, they would never marry, and they would give their lives to be soul winners, especially to the Jew. And they would go down along where the synagogues were, and they'd paint big signs, "Behold the Lamb of God," and in Hebrew. They'd put these Hebrew parts of verses, and they'd stand by the bus stops where the Jewish people would ride buses, because everybody in Chicago rides buses, and then they'd stand there and lead these Jewish people to Christ. There'd be W.B. McCarroll, a famous evangelist in Chicago in those days. They'd have revival meetings. That's where they went to church, and Mabel said, I'd never go to church without a convert under both arms. I mean, I'd be so embarrassed. A revival meeting, and I don't have a person saved in both hands to bring to church? I'd be ashamed of myself. She said, it got where I was bringing people with me, and Louise, I think Louise was working with her then, she said, I'd go house to house walking, picking up my converts, walking them in that terrible Chicago weather, sometimes 10, 20 at a time, and took a long time to go house to house. She said, they'd follow me like the Pied Piper, and then we'd walk into church, and I'd take up four pews with all my converts. Brother McCarroll came to her, and he said, Mabel, we got to do something about this. He said, how about I rent you a bus? There's no bus ministries in Chicago in those days, but there were city buses, old-fashioned, and probably Mabel Miller was the first bus captain in Chicago, and she used buses. She came to our area because our area, after World War II, a lot of Jews settled there. They came to win the Jews to Christ. Within days of our starting our church, and Mabel and Louise never came to my church. Obviously, Louise never got out of bed, but Mabel, she didn't get out very much. She'd get from her house to her front door. She'd sit at her front door, and people walk down the street. She'd say, excuse me, could you come here for a second? She'd have a chair. She'd get them over there and lead them to Christ, and she'd call me, Pastor, I got another one for you. Enter Harry Osef. He's about 4 feet tall, white hair, hunched over. And when I came to meet him, he said, my name is Harry Osef. I've trusted Jesus as my Messiah. One of her Jewish converts. They that know God, be strong and do exploits. And these two ladies spent their life. I think of William Carey, who said, attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. Ephesians tells us, now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. Look at, if you want to look at one more verse, look at Isaiah chapter 45. Most people don't know this verse. I don't know it either, otherwise I'd just quote it to you. But Isaiah 45, I can get you the two or three main words in it, but look at Isaiah 45. In the Bible, great. I love the Bible. We have a song, I love the old Bible, the precious old Bible. Anyway, I won't sing for you. I'm best embarrassed, Brother Aaron back there. look at Isaiah 45. I love this. Isaiah 45, and look down at verse 3. And I will give thee, you there? Isaiah 45, verse 3. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which called thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. You know, I love verses like that. God says, tell you what I'll do. I'll give you the treasures that are hidden in the darkness. You know what I'll do? I'll give you the hidden riches of the secret places. And God says, I've got, you know what? When God starts to make promises, he doesn't say, tell you what I'll do. I'll give you minimum wage. God says, I want to do great things with you. Now, let me explain. Great things could be Adoniram Judson, who on the way to Burma loses two people of his team. They died before they got to the mission field. Who had maybe a couple of converts. You read Through the Golden Shore, and it's a depressing story. Him in jail, two wives dying, one going crazy. He would have thought he died and left the world a failure. But today they still use his Bible he translated. They still use his dictionary he wrote. And I just recently was talking to a man who'd been across the border into Burma and said, the believers there still trace their salvation to Adoniram Judson. They that know God will be strong and do exploits. You know what? Adoniram Judson didn't think he was anybody special at all. And you look at a Susanna Wesley. If you never read any of Susanna Wesley's journals, Susanna Wesley raised John and Charles Wesley, and of course all their 17 kids, I think. But John and Charles, in your hymnal's got songs by the Wesleys, preaching by the Wesleys, the whole Methodist and Wesleyan movement from them. These guys shook the world with their faith. She raised those kids. Half the time her husband was in jail, not for crimes, but for being in debt. The other time, he's an itinerant preacher leaving. Susanna Wesley was a mother. What did she do? She was a mother. What made her exceptional? She was a mother who knew God. And the stories you read about, the pastor in the church got to her husband and said, you've got to tell your wife to stop it. He said, what's my wife doing? He said, at night, when it's cold, she doesn't have to get all the kids to church, so she stays home and she teaches them the Bible. And as she's teaching the Bible to her children, she does such a good job, more and more the neighbors are going to her house. And now she's got more people in your house than in church. Yeah. Mr. Wesley said, you provide a driver and a wagon for the family, she'll stop. He got his congregation back. I've got a list of her rules for child rearing. She was a great lady. Did she know how to read and write? Just enough to read the Bible. We don't understand how much God wants to use us. Mary Schlesser, the White Queen of Calabar. I read these stories to my children. Mary Schlesser worked in a factory, just a poor single girl, barely able to pay the bills. I'm using a lot of ladies because I want you to understand, this is not a gender thing. God wants to bless his people. Susanna Wesley's blessing was in the product of her children. Adoniram Judson's blessing was the work that he began blossomed incredibly. But Mary Schlesser, she just fell in love with those stories of Africa, and she saved her money and studied. She worked long hours, and finally she got enough money, and she gets her way to Africa. She spends her life rescuing orphans. If a child's a twin, they're going to murder them. She'd take the twins. She'd go out in the jungles. If a child had a deformity, if a child had a handicap, they killed them. They'd throw them out in the jungles to die, and she'd go out in the jungles saving children and bringing them in, and she'd get little areas where they needed a church, and she'd go find some brave, strong man to come be the pastor where she'd already been forever. Exploits, exceptional, above average. Somebody who says, I want to do something great. I want to do something exceptional. In Psalms 78, verse 41, it says this, yea, they turned back and tempted God. And listen to this phrase, they limited the Holy One of Israel. If you look back, if you haven't lost your place, look at Hebrews, and I'm going to show you a verse or two there. I'll get there in a minute. You find Hebrews 3 and hold it. Matthew chapter 13 says that he did not many works there because of their unbelief. Do you know today God is looking to do the exceptional? Now, I'm not saying exceptional. There was only one Lee Robertson. There's only one Jack Kyles. I'm not worried about being them. I'm worried about being average. I don't want to be, I don't want, you know what? I don't want to get to heaven and have God say, well, you made it. I want to be all that Bruce Goddard can be. I don't have to be Roman White. I don't have to be personality and looks and bulky physique and all that stuff. I don't have to have a beard like Brother Byram. I'm Indian and Norwegian. I don't know where, but there's none of the Viking beard in my family. It's all the Indian stuff. And I don't shave for a week, and I get a 5 o'clock shadow about 6 days into it. I don't have to be anybody, but I want to be the best me. I want God to use me. And there in Matthew 13, he says he did not many mighty works because of their unbelief. The dreaded failure of a believer entering into God's presence who did nothing divine. It's a very sad thing to me to think I could get to heaven and do what I did without the power of God. What a sad thing. What a sad thought. How pitiful is the life of the believer who cannot lay claim to any promise and see anything miraculous happen. How depressing. I packed up and went to Bible college broke, and somehow, anyway, I got through. I got a diploma. Somehow we got a church started, no support, no money. Somehow we made it through 9.5 years in a tent. Somehow, struggling, fumbling people. I don't want to limit God because of my unbelief. I want God to use me. What a sad thing that we would suppress the work of the Holy Spirit and prevent us from gaining. Listen to this. To prevent God from giving us what he has already prepared for us. Do you understand God's already got things for you? You know that we call Israel the promised land? You know why? He promised it to them. Isn't that right? So they leave Egypt. If we're looking at a map here. They leave Egypt, go south a little bit, cross the Red Sea, go up around Sinai. They come up to the bottom part of Israel, and they get up to Kadesh Barnea, and they send in the 12 spies, and God says, it's yours, go take it. That was before the spies. He just said, go. And they said, well, maybe we ought to do a survey trip here. Hey, did you know the survey trip Hudson Taylor took to China? You ever read about that? There wasn't one. How about the survey trip Adoniram Judson took? Look, they were dying before they got there. You ever read Becky Martin's book, Rip Martin's Wife? Crossed the widest ocean, Becky Martin's city girl, marries this little scrawny runt of a guy, Rick Martin. All you girls ought to read it. It's the most tender, touching book. She gets over there to the Philippines. The only thing she had left from home, she left everything except this cute little doggy. And one day she couldn't find it. And the neighbors ate her dog. Welcome to the Philippines. Poor Mrs. Martin. And here Israel is coming across. I don't know if they walked him or stir-fried him. I have no idea. But anyway, barbecued. Israel gets to Kadesh Barnea, and God says, go on in, it's yours. And they said, let's send 12 guys up to see if it'll really work. They came back, and they doubted, right? You remember the story. 10 were bad and 2 were good. What do you think they saw in Canaan? 10 were bad and 2 were good. All right, you know the song. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. This is some of the saddest scripture. You go through Hebrews and just mark the words unbelief in these few chapters. Hebrews chapter 3 and look at verse 19. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 19. It says, so we see that they could not enter in because of what? Unbelief. It was the promised land. It had been promised. And they could not enter in because of unbelief. That terrible failure at Kadesh Barnea was because they didn't believe that God would do the exceptional that he'd promised. Look at verse 11. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Look at verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of drugs and liquor and pornography. You know what God calls an evil heart? Unbelief. I love the faith my wife had in me. I love the faith that you preachers' wives had in you to be willing to go do what you did. My wife would get in a car that I got for free, drive across the country to a place we'd never been to do something we'd never done. When we got to California, we had $30 left. We had nothing. No support, no backing. But my wife walked with God, and I knew I'd get prayers answered. I knew God would take care of us. I knew I could work for one thing. I knew I'd get a job, pay the bills if I needed to, but I really didn't want to work for a living. I'd rather be a pastor. And look at verse 18. And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Most of you don't know the name Coastal Maddie Hiles, but that was Brother Hiles' mom. Had her husband beat her until he knocked her teeth out. But she raised a boy that loved God. Of course, Brother Hiles had his first egg when he was 12. First pair of shoes he owned was when he was 12 years old, new pair of shoes, and poverty beyond description. Brother Hiles built some of the fastest growing and largest churches in America. He drove up to Chicago and saw the poverty and saw the loneliness, and his heart broke, and he left Texas, his home, and went to the north. And he always joked he didn't like the northerners because they shot his grandpa on the back during the Civil War. But he loved that place, spent his whole life there. You know, when you get a ghetto kid with a poor ghetto mom who had nothing at all, it was God that did the work. God loves the exceptional. Problem is this: if you don't believe this book, if you don't believe, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee, what's the next word? Great and mighty things. I love, and I don't know how many times a week I quote the passage in John chapter 7. He said, he that believeth on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Not trickles. You know, song, showers of blessings. We don't want drops. We want showers. Open thy mouth wide, Psalms 86, I think it is 10, says, open the mouth wide and I will fill it. He didn't say, well, just ask for some little thing. God says, that's big things. Now, it could be your child. Could be your marriage. It could be a bus route. It could be a Sunday school class. It could be somewhere. I believe that I am in the ministry today because of four grandmas that sat in that little tiny country church. They always sat on this side, always sat together, and they prayed for the young people. I believe I'm in the ministry because of those four ladies' prayers. I am in the ministry because a mechanic wanted God to use him. He worked in the big heavy equipments at the mill and big hydraulic lifters, things that would grab logs and pick them up, and tractors and bulldozers. And he saw the teenagers at church, and no one taught Sunday school. Little tiny churches, three or four or five teenagers on a good day. And he said to his wife, he said, you make something to eat and drink. I'm having the teenagers over here to our house Sunday night after church. And he just invited the teens to come over. Three or four or five teenagers went that night. And then he realized, we got to do something. And he had a copy of that Campus Crusade for Christ track, Four Spiritual Laws. Of course, he got the pastor's okay to do this. He's not going to run off and do his own thing. But the pastor said, sure, there's no Sunday school teacher, you do it. And he went through the four spiritual laws, and he taught those teenagers how to witness. A few weeks later, one of those teenagers led me to Christ in the park. A few weeks later, a hydraulic line broke, and a giant lift fell and crushed that man and sent him to heaven. I will not forget him. Because every time I lead a soul to Christ, yesterday, day before I led somebody to the Lord, he's getting the rewards. You know, it all goes back. He's alive today. And you know what? He's a part of that great cloud of witnesses saying, hey, don't you quit. There's great things to be done. Now, I believe all the rewards go back to the judgments, to the cross. But understand this. Nobody would have thought. I don't even remember the man's name. I only met him once. But I will not forget him. God wants to do great things. Think about this. Limitless power, endless resources. A God of exceptional power. Look at the oceans. Look at the stars. Look at the clouds. Look at the power of God and say, with a God like that, I bet I can be mediocre. I mean, we got our computer tech guy back here. You think about the complexities of our technical world that I could right now in front of you. I took a picture of the Brother Aaron singing, because I've got a friend in Australia that looks just like him. It's a depressing thought. But right now, I didn't do it yet, but right now, while you're looking at me, I could touch that picture and I could give it to my friend in Australia. He'd have it in seconds. How many years did it take man to come up with that? God invented all the technology in 6 days. That God says to Timothy, I could do something with you if you'll let me. Great and mighty things. Exceptional things. I don't know about you, but I can hardly wait. I am getting older, but I am not about to be done. I am so thrilled to be a part of God's work. I mean, I'm doing more now than I've ever done. I'm traveling more. I'm preaching more. Out of the country preaching. I will not go to Haiti without bug spray. Some people have enough sense to go serve God with wisdom. Hey, do you serve a great God?
Yes.
Is he a weak God? Is he an anemic God? Is he a powerless God? Is he a God? Or is he a God who, without any thought as far as the way we think, just one day made all the redwoods? It's a pretty incredible God. I don't know about you, but I want God to do some great things in my life. I am looking forward to God doing great things in my future and with my children. And I'm looking forward to God using you. Some of you young people, we're going to get old and we're going to sit around and say, we had a part of their life. We taught them this. We trained them there. Man, just don't go through life a welfare Christian. Just sucking up from God and doing nothing. You know what? I want to be, who's the guy that invented Apple? I want to be a Steve Jobs for God. You know, don't you want to see great things? Yeah. Now, I don't know what great, for me, we've always been broke. Probably every pastor here has got more money than I do. But I've got more teenagers than almost any pastor I know. I have no idea why. But man, I'm going to do something with young people. I still go to camp. I still run the youth activities, still run the senior trips. I do everything that goes on with our teenagers. My son's a youth pastor, but I run it. He just does all the work. You know what? I want to make an impact. You hang around old people, what do? You sip Geritol and nod off. And I want to be around teenagers. I want to see great things done for God, and he will. Let's pray. Lord, help us. You're a great God. We have become a society so content with mediocrity that the preachers have accepted it. The church members have accepted complacency. And Lord, we don't know what you could do or would do, but we know you could do more than you do because we limit you with our unbelief. And Lord, tonight I just look at the people in this room and believe that you could do something great with them, like that fiddle player. Oh, the master could do something wonderful with that little piece of wooden string. And you're the master. There's not a teenage guy or girl in here who could not be greatly used. Not a mom or a dad, a grandpa or grandma that could not be greatly used, because we serve a great God. Everything you do, Father, is exceptional. Lightning flashing. What a God, a powerful God. The northern lights, the depth of space, what a God. And we are content with barely existing. We may be poor hungry like Paul was sometimes, but Lord, would you use us in a great way somewhere? Do something great among us. Maybe a Mr. Kimball who would lead the shoe store clerk Dwight Moody to Christ. Boy, Mr. Kimball did greatness that day when he led that boy to Christ. The deacon who filled the pulpit in the pastor's absence, who preached, look to Christ, and Charles Spurgeon, a 13-year-old boy, got saved. Use us to do great things, God. We may not be the great person, but we can be a part of reaching the great person. Use us and use these churches and reach into the heart of the Northwest up here and do something wonderful for your glory, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together just for a moment with our heads bowed.